And please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do give thanks. We praise you. We thank you for the tremendous love and kindness that you'd show, that your wrath would be satisfied, is remarkable. The fact that it would be satisfied because it was poured out upon your Son is staggering. Lord, as we come now to your word this evening together, I pray that these realities of who you are and what you have done would capture our heart's attention. Lord, that we would hang on every word of yours. Lord, that we would live in light of these great realities even now as we submit ourselves to your truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, please open your Bible to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. We're still in this intro section of the book in these first two verses, and we're lingering here for a bit, and it's not without intention, because what Peter begins with in this wonderful letter is so rich, it's so deep, it's so consequential. And the comfort and encouragement, and even the lens through which you read the rest of the book of 1 Peter is undoubtedly going to be impacted by these truths that Peter puts forth here right from the start. And I absolutely love how Peter starts, because in the midst of uncertainty of what lies ahead for his readers in this world and the coming hardship and the trials and the difficulties, even the fiery ordeal that they find themselves in, Peter starts with what God declares is true about them, what God says. Who are these people before God? As Christians, how has the gospel impacted them? Really, what is their identity, their true identity in Christ? And then from there, from that foundation, even just in an intro, referencing who they are in God, in Christ, he will then dive into various instruction and information for them. And listen, when what is grounding you in your faith before God is what he has said is true, what he has declared is certain regarding you, regarding your salvation, regarding your identity, regarding your eternity, it makes all the difference. When the uncertainties of life enter into the picture, when you are grounded on what God has declared, it is substantial. When threats rise up, when doubts creep in, when opposition arises, if you know, but this is what God says, and this is who I am in Christ, it is a buoy for the soul. And Peter, in a brief introduction, puts forth realities for these believers, and in turn, these realities are true for every believer. And when embracing them, when understanding them, they serve as an anchor for your life when the waves of trials and afflictions and persecutions and temptations and doubts creep in. And so let's read our verses again, and then we'll dive into it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God's word says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Last week, as we looked at this passage, we saw how Peter gives fortifying encouragements for sojourners of the world. Fortifying encouragements for sojourners of the world. And by way of review, we know that the battle for the Christian's life begins in the mind at the heart level. What you believe to be true impacts the rest of who you are and what flows out of your life. What you believe about God, what you believe about what God has said, what you believe about what God has done. And Peter starts pointing to what God has done and what God has to say about the Christian. And he does so in a way that ties it so close, so very close into the fabric of their very identity. You are scattered chosen ones. You are at your core ones who are separated from this world and elected by God, set apart for him. And so Peter begins with these beautiful fortifying encouragements for those who are sojourners in the world that really reveal their identity in Christ. These encouragements do. This is who you are if you are a Christian, and this reality of what God has made you has a fortifying effect on the Christian life. And in these realities, there is encouragement. So there are four that we see in our passage. And last week we covered the first two, but I want to just briefly review those two again, and then we'll spend the bulk of our time on the third and fourth encouragements that we see in our passage. So what is the first fortifying encouragement for sojourners in the world? It's this: number one, that you have been chosen by God. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you fall in this category as one who has been chosen by God. We see that at the end of verse 1, who are chosen. And you see him address his readers directly as those who are chosen. They reside as aliens. They are scattered. They're sojourners. This world is not their permanent home, and yet they are chosen unto God. God is the one who does this choosing. These are chosen wanderers or elect exiles. This world isn't any Christian's permanent home. We were chosen unto this and are now children of God. And we saw last week how this idea of being chosen fits into the introduction, right? This statement, who are chosen, is really the overarching idea of this verse, of these two verses. It's the overarching encouragement in these verses, and then Peter gives explanations that expound on what it means to be chosen. This letter is to the chosen, and they are so chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then Peter explains also that they are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. They are chosen to obey Jesus Christ and chosen to be sprinkled with his blood. But all of this centers on the reality that before the foundation of time, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he chose them. He chose the believer. He elected every Christian of all time according to his sovereign will and plan. And so in this, we know that God is not passive in salvation. He's not reactive in salvation. He is divinely sovereign and deliberate in salvation of his people. And this doctrine that just drips off the pages of the entirety of Scripture is oftentimes referred to as unconditional election. God elects or chooses by his own volition, not on the condition of man. He chooses, he gives faith as a free gift, he extends grace, he lavishes mercy upon those who don't deserve it, and he does all of this in perfect, pure, undefiled love. And it's staggering to think about Peter's introduction here. Out of all of the things that he could have started with in this letter, out of all of the ways that he could have drawn attention to different realities pertaining to their identity, Peter starts here. He isn't even teaching yet. He's simply addressing them with this reality because it is in their identity. You are wandering exiles chosen of God. This is just profoundly impacting for the heart of the believer. Regardless of your circumstances, you are God's. You are his possession by his doing. He chose you before the foundation of time according to his foreknowledge. And now whatever you're going through, whatever trial, whatever hardship, whatever heartache, he's not going to forget you now. If he foreknew you before time and in his sovereign will chose for you to be his, will he forget you and your hardship now? Of course not. Of course not. So they are chosen by God. That was our first fortifying encouragement for sojourners in the world. Then next, secondly, for those who are chosen by God, we are also, the chosen ones are also set apart by the Spirit. set apart by the Spirit. And this is the second fortifying encouragement for sojourners in the world. Look at verse 2. He leads into it from verse 1, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. If you're a Christian, you were chosen in eternity past, and at the moment of salvation, you were set apart by the Spirit. The sanctifying work of the Spirit, he separated you or set you apart as God's possession. And if you remember, that word for sanctify can be used to communicate an ongoing process of growing in godliness, which is called progressive sanctification, where you're becoming more godly practically over time. But as it is being used here, it can also describe a positional reality that you have been set apart or sanctified or consecrated. And this is called positional sanctification. You are set apart by the Spirit of God. This happens at salvation when one is set apart, sanctified, consecrated for God's purposes. You become a child of God at the moment of salvation. The Spirit initiated this work in you. He brought it about. We could never save ourselves. We were elect, and having been elect or chosen, the Spirit at the moment of salvation set you apart to him, consecrated you unto God. And there's a great assurance and comfort for the Christian who has been chosen by God and then set apart by the Spirit of God. Knowing that it was God who accomplished this work, we don't have to live in fear that somehow an enemy or an opposer, some opposition is going to undo this work that God has accomplished, or even thwart his plans, or even that our personal performance somehow weighs the scale in our favor for us unto salvation. God did it. God did it all. And in this, nothing can separate you from this kind of love. No enemy can undo this. Nothing in the world can compete with the work of the Spirit of God and what he has accomplished in those whom the Father has chosen. And so you were chosen by the Almighty Eternal God. He chose you, he marked you out, and by his Spirit he sanctified you, he set you apart as his own possession. Well, thirdly, the next fortifying encouragement for sojourners in the world, and new for us this evening, is number 3, that you have been obedient unto repentance. Obedient unto repentance. As one who is chosen, you were chosen to be God's. You are his possession. You were chosen for obedient faith. You were obedient unto repentance. Look again at verse 2. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. Peter is talking about obedience, and he's talking about a specific obedience here. He's saying you who are chosen to obey Jesus Christ. And there are really two primary options of how to view this statement. Either it is you were chosen unto salvation, and in that salvation, now you are called for the purpose of being obedient to Jesus in your Christian walk. Or the second option of how we might view this verse is you were chosen to obedience to Jesus' call to come to him in faith and repentance. Biblically speaking, both of these options are actually true throughout Scripture. Jesus calls the believer to come to him in repentant faith, and Jesus calls the believer towards ongoing obedience. So either option, however you would choose to read verse 2, is an option that is consistent with Scripture as a whole. However, here, I believe he's referencing the salvation moment when you, in obedient faith, gave your life to Jesus. And I'll explain why and how that fits within the context of what Peter is addressing here. Peter is expounding on the salvation experience for the Christian. It is true that God saves the believer. God sets them apart and calls them to obey him after their salvation. That's a true reality. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is the obedience of the Christian life post-salvation. And Peter is actually going to talk about that in just a little bit in verse 14. If you just look down, he actually calls them as obedient children. Do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. So in verse 14, he's going to get to this life of growing obedience and consistent obedience to Jesus in the Christian walk. But in verse 2, I think he's referencing the salvation moment of obedience unto repentance. Consider this, if Peter was giving this encouragement, you were chosen to be obedient practically, that would not give the same level of encouragement. Why? Why? Because I'm not obedient practically to the degree that I should be, right? None of us are. I fail. And in fact, oftentimes my failures bring discouragement, and I need to be reminded of what Peter is actually saying here as a source of encouragement. Your salvation is God's doing. It's not based on your performance. Rather, in verse 2, Peter is talking about the moment of obedience when you gave your life to Jesus in obedient faith and repentance. When you came to Christ, that alone is a comfort because you were elected to come to him in submissive faith. You could not come to him on your own. You could not obey that command on your own. If you were not chosen, if God had not divinely intervened by the power of his Spirit, you never would have obeyed that call. And yet you were chosen and you were set apart to obey Jesus Christ. Towards what? To faith and repentance. That's what's on Peter's mind here. It's impossible to come to him on your own. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Yet God the Father chose you in eternity past. The Spirit, he set you apart unto God. You were granted by God obedience to Jesus to come to him and believe upon him, to place your faith in him, to reject your self-reliance and self-will, and to entrust yourself to Christ, to look away from your own righteousness and entrust yourself to the righteousness of Christ as the only means of being found acceptable to the Father. The comfort here is knowing you've given your life to Christ by God's lavish grace. Peter talks about obedience this way again in verse 22 of chapter 1. Look down at verse 20. He says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him, that is Jesus, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, since you have," this is a past perfect, so you did this in the past, "you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls." For what purpose? For a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently, in light of this, love one another from the heart. Because you were obedient to the truth in saving faith, love the brethren. Live this way. This obedience to the truth is a conversion statement. And Peter's saying, you were obedient to the truth, and so now live in light of that. And sometimes we want to shy away from obedience language when talking about salvation, because we don't want to give the impression that our salvation came through our merit, as if we earned it somehow, as if we were good enough for God. But it's not unusual for Scripture to talk about obedience in conversion. This is God's sovereign means of saving those whom he has chosen. God elects, and in his electing, his means is through the power of the gospel. And when someone hears the gospel, they are gifted faith, and they are made alive. They are regenerated, brought from death to life. They are reborn. And then because of that, they do what? They submit their life to Christ. They obey the call by God's grace through the gift of faith. They turn in obedience away from self-will and away from self-reliance, and they submit themselves to Jesus. Listen to John 3:36. Jesus himself says this: he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus says, come to me and trust yourself to me. And they do what? What does the believer do? Is obedient to that call. We know that cannot happen unless God acts and grants you the faith to do it. But when he does that, when one is set apart by his Spirit and is given new life, reborn, rebirthed, that one, as their first act of true faith, is obedient to Christ's call. This obedience unto faith that the Lord gives, then is their salvation, produces a life of growing practical obedience as well. If you're a Christian, this was true for you. At some point, you made a decision to submit to Christ. How did that happen? How did that happen? God chose you. You are an elect one. He set you apart. He gave you faith to believe. He called you to repent, and you obeyed by his grace that call. And again, when tempted to despair and doubt, what will be a tremendous comfort and encouragement? In times of hardship, what do we need to know? If I'm obedient to God, he will keep me? No. I'm God's possession. I'm God's child. How do you know this? How do you know you're a child of God? He chose me. How do you know you're chosen? He set me apart. How do you know he set you apart? Because you believed upon him. You know he has accomplished this work because you were obedient unto salvation. You were obedient in faith to look to him and his work in the gospel, to love him, to believe him, to desire to honor him with your life. No unbeliever does that. That only happens to one who has experienced God's saving work. Unbelievers do not want Jesus this way. They may want a version of Jesus that allows you to embrace and glorify yourself, but no unbeliever wants a Jesus that says, deny yourself and follow me. No unbeliever wants a Jesus that says, depend and look to me in obedient, submissive faith. And that Jesus is the true Jesus. He is the Jesus of Scripture. The Jesus that says, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. The Jesus that says, put off sin. The Jesus that says, you are my slave for my purposes. The Jesus says that, come to me and take my yoke upon you. And this obedience to Jesus is evidenced in one who at the Spirit's prompting embraces the true gospel and saving faith. In times of hardship and trials, listen, just in times of spiritual defeat, I'm fighting this sin and I keep on failing. The encouragement to know I was chosen. And it was demonstrated in my conversion. I placed my faith in Jesus. I was obedient to the call of repentance and faith. That can't be taken away from any true believer. God saved me. He granted me faith. And so when there is turmoil all around me, I can find peace within as I remember I am chosen by God. I am set apart by the Spirit, demonstrated in obedience of repentance unto faith in my conversion. And just for clarity, I want to make a statement about who this comfort is for. For whom is this comfort to be embraced? If you are living how you want, loving your sin, unrepentant, disobedient to Scripture, no relationship with God, no love for him, no love for others, no love for his people, no love for his bride. But you look back and you say, I'm good because I had a conversion experience. I said a prayer. I said the things that the Bible says to say. This comfort then is not for you. That is not at all Peter's point here. Conversely, if you are struggling and fighting for godliness and fighting for faithfulness, and you are clinging to Jesus, but acutely aware of your weaknesses and your sins and your struggles, and you are in the heat of the battle against sin and for holiness, and you find yourself disheartened and weary and discouraged, this is absolutely for you. Why? Because salvation doesn't come through a statement, but by God's work in the heart, and that work is evidenced by a statement, but even more so, also evidenced by one who lives in light of that reality. Not perfect, not flawless, but by one who, as Tom says, is in the fight. Is in the fight. And when you find yourself in the fight, you experience comfort, knowing his incomparable love rooted in Jesus' righteousness brought about my new life in Jesus. He did it. I wouldn't want to submit to Jesus as my master. He did it. I'm God's child. Well, lastly, the last fortifying encouragement for sojourners in the world is this, number four, you have been cleansed by Jesus. You have been cleansed by Jesus. Peter says, who are chosen? And then again, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And then he ends his introduction with, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Peter continues and wraps up with this wonderful foundational reminder of who they are in Christ by reminding them that at their identity level, they are ones chosen by God. You've been sprinkled with his blood. That is, you've been cleansed by Jesus. You believed unto repentance. You were obedient unto repentance. You've been cleansed by Jesus. You have genuine faith, and you have comprehensive forgiveness. No more condemnation. No guilt. You're reconciled to God. For the believer, that one, they have experienced converting faith unto obedience and have received cleansing forgiveness. Peter says, you are those who are chosen to be sprinkled with his, that is Jesus' blood. This is a similar picture to what we see in Exodus 24. Go ahead and turn to Exodus, the second book of your Bible. I want you to look at this with me. Keep your hand in 1 Peter. Exodus 24. Starting in verse 3, and we'll read through verse 8. So this is Exodus 24, verse 3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of Yahweh and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Yahweh has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to Yahweh. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that Yahweh has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has made with you in accordance with all these words. You can turn back to 1 Peter. When Moses sprinkled the blood of the young bulls on the people, this brought the people into and sealed the covenant or promise between Israel and God. This would have been very familiar to Peter's early readers. It seems foreign to us. We don't take the blood of animals and sprinkle it on ourselves, at least not on purpose. But Peter's using this language that would have been so familiar and so intimate to his readers. However, what Peter is talking about here is the new covenant that his readers had been brought into Christ as Christians, and they are brought into it and they are sealed by the blood of Jesus. And we know from Hebrews, with Jesus as the mediator, it is a better covenant. And so they were sprinkled with Jesus' blood, spiritually speaking, and are redeemed through his sacrifice as the perfect Lamb of God. This is so much better and so significant for the Christian. Peter brings up this blood language again, this reality again, later in chapter 1. Look at verses 18 and 19 of 1 Peter 1. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You were chosen by God to be untethered to this world and to be sealed unto God, as you have received forgiveness and cleansing, not by your own efforts, not by your own merit, but through Jesus' blood, his sacrifice on the cross. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God, so I no longer have to face the wrath of God. And so regardless of the hatred of this world, the attacks of this world against me, I know that man's wrath is nothing compared to the wrath that Jesus faced on the cross on my behalf. And for the Christian, our sin has been paid for in full. The wrath of God, as we sang, completely satisfied. Propitiation paid for, all of what we owed, it was satisfied completely in Jesus for every believer for all time. Nothing was left undone. And if you're a Christian, that's who you are as a Christian, one who has had God's wrath appeased. You are in covenant relationship with Jesus with God because of Jesus. You are elect for his own possession, cleansed and forgiven completely. You now have spiritual fellowship with God because of Jesus, and you can have confidence to serve Jesus faithfully, and your confidence flows not because you chose God, not because you obeyed God good enough, not because you bridged the gap between you and God, but because God chose you. God saved you. God set you apart as his possession. God granted to you faith that leads to obedience and embracing him, and God brought about the sprinkling of Jesus' blood upon you, making you his own and cleansing you. Two verses in. What more encouraging truths could be said? You belong to God, you are God's possession for God's purposes by God's doing, and your security in this is even found in God because it's brought about by the blood of his Son. You were forgiven and cleansed by the blood of his own perfect, spotless, blameless Son. He sees you through his Son's righteousness. What is in the world that could challenge this? What could the world do to you in light of this? What can the world bring against you that would challenge this? We are God's through his sovereign choosing by divine consecration unto an empowered obedience, unto converting repentance, and have an eternal purification through Jesus' blood. You may get all kinds of attacks in this world, all sorts of accusations. You're foolish. You believe that? You're ignorant. You're a hypocrite. Your gospel is false. It doesn't make sense. All sorts of persecution and insults. But listen, you are God's possession, and your guilt before God has been removed. You've been cleansed. It's ingrained into your identity as a child of God. You are possessed by God, His possession. You are set apart by God. You are forgiven by God. If you have that, what else do you need in this life? And what threat is truly a threat? And so then, in light of this identity that you possess, Peter ends his greeting with, "May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure." Peter's saying, this is who you are, and in light of that, as you as a chosen one of God that comes with all of these encouragements, as one of God's, may you have grace and peace to the fullest measure. Why can he say this? Why can he pray this prayer for them, that they would experience this? Because in light of who they are in Christ and what God has given to them in God, they have peace and they have grace accessible. They've experienced it from God. All that God has given, experience that to the fullest degree. Don't let the world touch what God has given to you. It should have no power over you. That's his prayer for them. You have grace from God. You are at peace with God. You may never have peace horizontally in this life. Possibly. The Christian is called that in as much as it has to do with you, live at peace with all men, but all men do not always live at peace with us. Family, children, parents, friends, coworkers, neighbors, and on and on and on. God may have for you a life of many hardships. For the Christian, what you do have is peace with God. And so Peter offers in his greeting this brief prayer, grace and peace that only truly comes from God. May your experience be in these things to the fullest measure. Wow. We should pray this kind of prayer for each other. May the reality of who you are in Christ so abound in your life that in the midst of all of the various turmoil and breakers that this world may bring your soul, may you remember and experience the reality that your soul is at rest with God, and in this experience his supernatural grace and peace. Those bringing attacks and trials and hardship your way, they stand under God's wrath. You once stood under God's wrath, but now you stand in grace. You have peace with God. There are some in Christ, their whole Christian life is filled with strife and opposition from enemies and co-workers and neighbors and family and parents and children. But the believer chosen by God in the midst of all of the turmoil they face in this world is at peace with God and can have peace in the midst of those things because of him. And so to pray, Lord, bring grace to their life and peace to their soul in the fullest measure, that is a good prayer. There's just no circumstance for the Christian where we must be dominated by the world or by the threats that we face. There's no instance where we just have no other option but to sin in our hearts before God. We are the exclusive possession of the Almighty God. Nothing is happening apart from his knowledge and his divine will. Whatever he wants, it goes. We belong to him. And so then in response to him, God, not my will, but yours be done. We cry out to him. We share our hurts with him. We plead with him for help. We share our desires with him. And we yield to him in entrusting faith. In light of all that he has done, how would we ever not trust him? Why would we ever not trust him? And if grace and peace are going to come to the greatest degree as God desires for us to experience, we must have our hearts and our minds set and stayed upon heavenly things, eternal things. Which means we have to let go of all of the idols we hold on to in this world that hinder us and obscure the beauty of Christ to us. To love God above all else. To let go of vain pursuits and priorities. But rather to live for him because we are his. So much turmoil, so much heartache comes to our soul when we get caught up living for this world, not as though we are God's possession. We can find ourselves wanting to control our circumstances, wanting to control people, wanting to control our finances, to look to anything and everything to find security in. But when you simply remember you are God's, you are called and you are set apart to live for a higher purpose than this world, it brings it all into perspective. And those trials and those attacks and those persecutions are no longer truly threats because you know nothing can threaten God's plan. Nothing can thwart his plans, his purposes. And he has promised us he's using them all for his glory and for our good. I don't see it. We're not promised to see it. He promises he'll do it, and that is enough. That is enough. And so you trust, and in trusting, you have peace and joy and grace upon grace. It abounds in your life to the fullest degree. What greater encouragement could come from an intro to a letter? God's love abounds in your life. He chose you. He saved you. He called you unto obedience. He accomplished this and brought you into this fellowship that cannot be undone because it was sealed with the blood of his precious Son. There's just nothing else like this, even close. There's no love. There's no path to salvation. There's no means of peace or comfort or hope than what God offers in the gospel. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, as we ponder just this salutation, this intro greeting, First Peter, I pray that our hearts would be awed, captured, gripped, amazed. We know that there is nothing in us that by our own doing caught your attention or merited this kind of love, this kind of grace, this salvation that you have given. It's not a reflection of who we are that you would go to this degree to save us. It is solely a reflection of you, your glory, your majesty, your righteousness, your holiness, your love, your compassion. And so, Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you. We want to worship you with all of our lives, and we want to be faithful. I know that there are pains and sorrows and trials and hurts, persecutions, challenges, broken relationships, burdens of the soul that abound even in this small church. Lord, I pray that you would provide supernatural comfort. I pray that this grace and peace that Peter speaks of would abound in those of Gilbert Bible Church to its fullest measure. As we remember and are even reminded these last couple weeks that as ones who love you, we are your possession. This world isn't our home. You are our God. You are our Heavenly Father. You are our Savior. Our biggest problem has been rectified through the blood of Jesus, our own sin against a holy God. And so now we can have peace with you. Lord, I pray that these foundational truths, these fortifying realities, would prove as a tremendous encouragement and also as a catalyst for us to press forward in faithfulness and holiness, even in the coming weeks and months as we watch your word unfold in this wonderful letter and we see instruction and encouragement and even admonishment to our lives and corrections to our lives. I pray that we would respond in humble obedience as ones who are yours. That we would find joy in those things, that we would find joy in obedience to you. Lord, we want to be used for your glory. We praise you. We thank you for your unending, amazing love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's begin our response this week.